We're continuing our line by line, verse by verse study of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And Paul is writing a church that he planted a few years prior to this. He was only there for 3 months. He laid a foundation. He taught from the scriptures the good news of who God is and what he has accomplished through the person of his son. However, it was a church that was born in a time of persecution. And he, Silas, and Timothy, after they were no longer welcome at the synagogue, remember Jason was hosting them. Jason was taken before the civil authorities there, and there was some sort of bargaining going on that Jason would be released if Paul and Silas and Timothy would kindly leave town. And so that's what happened. Very suddenly, they were told to leave Thessalonica. And much to their heartache, they just felt like they had unfinished business there. And so Paul went on to Berea. He went on to Athens. Finally, when he could stand it no more, he sent Timothy, his right-hand man, back to Thessalonica to find out how they were doing. And Timothy came back with this wonderful report that they were actually thriving. This was a testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit, that through the gospel, new life was born in the hearts of these people, and they became a new life community. And they were functioning in such a way that they were loving each other, that they were reaching out, and their testimony was expanding throughout Achaia and throughout Macedonia. And everybody was learning of their reputation. And the trouble was, though, that they didn't have mature leaders to be examples, and so they had a lot of questions. So Timothy came back and said, you know, they really are struggling with some issues. We talked a little bit about those issues last week. The question that was dominating the minds of these people was, what does the Christian life look like? What are we supposed to be doing with our neighbors that are still practicing their sexual immorality at the pagan temples? What do we do at work? How do we handle the fact that there are people who are dying? Maybe some of them were dying because of the persecution, but they had experienced death in the congregation. They had these questions. So let's direct our hearts and minds to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
From Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before, and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it all toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. This is the word of God.
Thank you. Would you join me in prayer? We've heard the word of the Lord. Now we humble our hearts before the Lord of the word. Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures. Without your word, we would be lost. We would stumble in darkness. But your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by giving heed to your word. Your word is our bread, and we esteem it highly, and we pray that you would use it to instruct us, to correct us, to guide us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us even in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does the Christian life look like? Paul is making it very clear. This is the will of God for your life. The will of God for your life is that you become holy, that you be like Jesus. Jesus is your example, and we see that as a community, the Christian life should exhibit Christ-likeness. It's a life of distinction. In other words, you're not to behave like those that do not know God. We are to exhibit another kind of life, another kind of love, another kind of attitude in all that we do. We exhibit purity. We learned about that last week. Loving community. To love the brothers. And he says, God has already taught you how to do that, but you can excel even more. And it's also a productive life. And we'll learn about that today. It's not just a life of distinction where we are exhibiting that we serve another king, that we're part of another kingdom, that we have different values, that we have a different life, a different love, but it's also a life of imitation. We take our direction from Christ. He is the head of the church. He has given to us an example. He trained his disciples for 3 years. He lived among them. They saw how he responded in trials and temptations. They learned from his example. And so we have the example of Christ, and we have the example of the apostles. And the apostle Paul said, be you followers of me as I'm a follower of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 11:1. So, unlike their pagan counterparts, they're going to have different attitudes towards the questions that the Thessalonians were asking. Sexual matters, they're going to be different from their non-believing neighbors in regard to community and also in regard to work. The will of God for every Christian is that they be sanctified. We've spoken about that before. It means to be set apart for God's choice purposes. When God created humankind, male and female, he created them, he said it was very good. So everything about the creation was very good in regards to his purposes for you and for me. So when we take his instruction from the word, we should embrace it as his choice purposes. This is a good thing. God is not a killjoy. He is not someone who's out to bother you and make your life miserable. No, he's got your best interests in view. And so he wants you to live a life that is pleasing to God. How many of you want to live a life that's pleasing to God? You want to know God's will. You want to be set apart for his choice purposes. In sexual ethics, we are to follow his directive for sexual purity. In social ethics, we are to love one another as Christ loved us. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. We are to love one another in Christ Jesus as our own family, our forever family in Christ. And so we exhibit that in community. And then you'll notice that Tertullian in the second century said regarding the Christians how they love one another. In the year 197 AD, he wrote a letter to Roman authorities to plead for justice for the church that was being persecuted and to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of cruel opposition. Tertullian believed that Christianity would be unavoidably in conflict with pagan society. And let me say to you today, as I said last week, if you cannot accept today's sexual ethic and be a follower of Christ, I know that doesn't sound very seeker sensitive, but the truth of the matter is Jesus says, follow me. And if you're going to follow him in the area of sexual ethics, you're going to follow him in the direction of sexual purity. Will we fail at times? Of course we fail, but our direction is different. We serve another king. We have another life. This king has what's best in mind for our lives. And so we accept his directives, don't we? So we love each other in a different way in community also. So getting on with what Tertullian says, and I'm quoting from his writings, from his Apologia from 197 AD. He says that Christians should imitate Jesus and accept martyrdom. Wow. In other words, he's saying, we've got to be true to Jesus or die. That doesn't sound like compromising with the pagan society of Rome. And neither should we compromise with the very revised versions of values that are coming into our society today. We need to be gentle, persevering, kind, but at the same time, we must declare that we serve another king. Tertullian often, his phrase is often quoted, perhaps you've heard of it before, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That comes from Tertullian. And he was saying that as Christians, we are a body knit together by such a common religious profession, by unity of discipline, and a bond of common hope. And he's saying that the church needs to wrestle with these issues in prayer. We need to wrestle with this issue as we teach. He says that as Christians in Rome, we are praying for the emperors and for their ministers and for all in authority, for the welfare of the world, for the prevalence of peace, for the delay of the final consummation. And then they, in his writings, he talks about when they gather together as a church. This is what the New Testament church life was all about. They gather together to hear the sacred words that nourish our faith, the scriptures. These scriptures animate our hope. They make our confidence more steadfast. And don't you feel that that's what the Word's ministry does to you? And that's why we come week after week and we have our meetings together to hear the Word. Do we ever tire of it? No, because it bolsters us with the confidence that the life in us is His life. It's a new life. And so it gives us the courage to walk in a new direction. Tertullian wrote, and I quote, "We don't take the gifts and spend them on feasts, drinking bouts, or fancy restaurants." I thought that was interesting for the second century. "Instead, we use them to support and bury poor people, to supply the needs of boys and girls who have no means and no parents. We support the elderly, confined now to their homes. We also help those who have suffered shipwreck. And if there happen to be any in the mines or banished on the islands or shut up in the prisons for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they then become the nurslings of the confession they hold as we take them in to help them. Primarily, it is the acts of love that are so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, quote, how they love one another, unquote." That's Tertullian's Apology, chapter 39. And so we see how the early church took this seriously. They took a new direction for sexual ethics, new direction for social ethics, a new direction in work ethics. And sort of in the true preacher fashion, I try to alliterate the points with the letter P. So here we go. I thought about personal peace. They want to exhibit peace at work, a quietness, a diligence at work. They are able to prioritize what their tasks are at work. They also exhibit privacy at work. In other words, they mind their own business. We'll get into that a little bit later. They're not busybodies at work. And they also are productive in work. So there are three commands that are given to us regarding the work ethic, beginning with verse 11 in chapter 4. And he says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life." I like the King James Version. It says, "Study to be quiet." How many of you know that you need to study to be quiet? You know, it takes a little bit of effort in this noisy world to quiet your heart, to really listen to the Lord. You know, I was reading this book, Crazy Busy. Have you read this book? It's by Kevin DeYoung. It's very good. But he just talks about how we get so busy in this world. And, you know, I've told some of you that I don't just have a to-do list. We'll leave that there. But I have a not-to-do list. I have a not-to-do list. Each week I just write down things that I'm not going to do in order that I might do the things that I should do. And I think a lot of us in this busy world need to have a not-to-do list. I don't need to go on social media every hour. I don't need to. I don't need to get involved with so many things. I don't need to answer every email. I don't need to. You should see the unread emails in my box. But it's only because I have focus in my life. I want to lead a quiet life with the Prince of Peace governing my heart, my mind, my spirit. And we are to, the word there is hesacho, which means be still, restrained, well-ordered, prioritized, daily habits, focused. And we'll go into that a little bit more in detail later. And attend to your own business. That means you take your own responsibilities personally, and you don't take on other people's responsibilities. You can be a helper, but you don't want to be an enabler of irresponsibility. You focus on your God-given tasks. And thirdly, you work with your hands just as we commanded you. This speaks of productivity. So here are the three commands regarding the work ethic. You're to be peaceful at heart, you're to be take your personal responsibilities, and you are to be productive. You're to lead a quiet life, you're to attend to your own business, and you're to work with your hands just as we commanded you. When we talk about working with your hands, we're not just speaking about a 9-to-5 job. We're talking about you living a life that is pleasing to God. And a life that is pleasing to God will be productive. It will be a life that's not characterized by laziness or idleness or meddling in other people's affairs. It will not be a life that is frantic and frenetic, going in all directions, trying to answer everybody's demands. It is a focused life. So, where God has put you, be productive for the glory of God. Even if it's a job that's not one that you really get up in the morning and say, I can't wait to go to work. Even if it's that kind of job, you still realize that you have been given a job to glorify God in, to exhibit a new attitude towards your work. And it's not so much an important matter before the judgment seat of Christ as to whether you're working in the print shop or whether you're working in the school or whether you're working in, for a governor or for a king. It's how did you communicate the truth about Jesus in your attitude? Were you an example of a kingdom servant serving the king, the Lord Jesus? So where God gives you strength, be productive for the glory of God and the good of others. Where God has given you gifts and abilities, be productive for the glory of God and the good of others. Where God has given you resources, be productive for the glory of God and the good of others. Where God has equipped you, where He's trained you, be productive for the glory of God and the good of others. You see, this is what we are called to do. We're not called to be sluggards, but we're called to be active, engaged in the work of the Lord. And the work of the Lord has to do with our jobs too. Sometimes we have this very false dichotomy between the secular and the sacred. Oh, I've got a secular job, as if it's a worldly job. No, your job is sacred, right? Because you belong to the Lord and you serve the Lord. Well, what had happened in the church at Thessalonica is that for some reasons, and I have my ideas and we can glean from the scriptures why people were becoming idle and they were not working and they were actually freeloaders. And sometimes you can have this idea that, okay, the Lord is coming back, therefore, you know, what does it matter? Or, you know, all this is going to one day be judged, what does it matter? And you might think that about your job, what does it matter? But that's the wrong attitude. And we see that the Apostle Paul, and we're going to talk about how the believers there had the wrong idea about the second coming of Christ, and they were expecting the return of Christ to the degree that, rather than just waiting in hope and the doctrine of imminence, which I believe the scriptures teach, that they were reneging on their responsibilities at work. We see the same thing happen in the mission field, you know, that there's some people who just, you know, they live off other people. I remember a friend of mine, he was just saying regarding one particular youth organization, he says they become cannibals. They just feed off their relatives for the rest of their life because of finances, and they don't really live productive lives. We are called to live productive lives. Can you say, I am called to live a productive life? Even if you've retired, by the way, you are called to live a productive life. And so let's, to get a better idea of the problem, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, Paul writes this letter a few months later, and they still have the same problem. He tells everybody in the first letter, he says, please exhort people. If you see people who are just being idle, exhort them to live a productive life. But they were still in this condition of just a whatever attitude towards work. Any of you know of anybody at work who might have a whatever attitude? Whatever. Kind of indifference. Well, that's not to characterize the attitude of a Christian. So beginning with verse 6 of chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So he's saying Christians should be distinctive in their attitude at work. So if you're with a brother at work and he is not being an example, you stay away from him. You know, how many of you know that you become like the people you hang out with? You know? Yeah, if you find out that there's a person who's got a bad attitude, before you know it, you are receiving some of the rot from the rotten apple. Amen. So he's saying here, you need to be very careful to keep away from every brother. It's not talking about people who don't know the Lord. But if there's a brother who has got a bad attitude, you distance yourself from them, because that's not the kind of example you should follow. We are called to follow those who exemplify the life of Christ, and we are to be an example. Okay? He's saying, you didn't receive this kind of example from me. The Apostle Paul, was he a slacker? I don't think so. He was a person who was so diligent. You read his farewell address to the elders in Acts chapter 20 and how he tirelessly went from house to house warning people. And then he worked with his own hands as a tent maker. So he was an example of diligence. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. You see how important our example is? Our influence? Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You have an identity in Christ that makes a difference, just like salt makes a difference. When salt is put on your meal, does it taste the same way? No, it brings out the flavor. You're to bring out the flavor in life. Salt prevents the spread of infection or corruption. That's the function of the Christian in the workplace. We are salt in the earth. We are the lights of the world. Now, whereas the salt of the earth speaks of personal identity, your identity as a Christian and in Christ one. If a salt has lost its saltness, what good is it? If the Christian doesn't know their identity, what good are they? But then he says, you are the lights of the world. And that speaks of your responsibility. And he gives the example about a city set upon a hill. A city set on a hill. Are people able to see that city? People are able to see you at work. They watch your attitude. You are being observed. You're like a city set upon a hill. Because the purpose of a light is so that people will see it and see by it. And so he says, you don't put a light under a basket. That's a picture of a Christian who's reneging on their responsibility. I'm not going to be a light at work. And you get some people, oh, they'll come on a Sunday morning and they'll be a light. But then they go to work and it's under a bushel all week. All week they just blend in, the chameleon Christian, you know, blending in with the world around them. That's not what we're called to do. Your personal responsibility is you let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Who gets the glory when you do this? God, because they're seeing another kind of life. Wow, that person is so diligent. That person is so responsive. That person, you just say the word and the job is as good as done. That's a Christian work ethic. It's a life of distinction. It's a life that's not idle. We see in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. He's saying, when I was with you, this is the way we handle this, and they should handle it again that way. It means that everyone should be contributing, working with their hands, for the glory of God and for the good of others. Now, verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. You know, when a person is idle, they really just become easily swayed, easily given to temptation, easily given to meddling in other people's business, when they really have been given something to do themselves. A job. Verse 12 says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion. You see how that relates to what we read in 1 Thessalonians? In a quiet fashion. Study to be quiet. And eat their own bread. That means earn their own living. In verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. The life that you are living as a Christian is a supernatural life. It's the resurrection life of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit producing the effects of his life. So we have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and temperance, self-control and faithfulness and loving loyalty. These are evidences of Christ in us. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you will not grow weary of doing good. I've said before, we sometimes get tired in the Lord's work, but we never get tired of the Lord's work. And the Lord teaches us how to rest, and we're going to learn a bit about the rhythm of work and rest in the Scriptures. But Paul is clarifying the problem here. The problem here is that there are people who have not considered what it means to be a Christian at work. And they may have a life that's pleasing to God, or it seems to be pleasing to God when they're together with other Christians, but when they go out into the workplace, it's another story. So, firstly, we work in a quiet fashion. How do we do that? Think about who we are accountable to. We have our earthly masters at work, but ultimately we are serving our heavenly master, Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, slaves. And we're all slaves, by the way. We've been purchased by the Lord Jesus. We're his slaves. And he uses us in different places. So this is what the word is, doulos in the Greek, douloi. It's a word that means that we're indentured servants of the Lord Jesus. And slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, your employers, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, whatever, it doesn't say secular or sacred, whatever you do, do your work half-heartedly. No, I'm sorry, I misread that. Heartily, as for the Lord, rather than men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. See how explicit the Apostle Paul is? It's not just, oh, I'm just serving God, you know, in sort of a mystical way. No, he's bringing the Godhead right down into the visible form of Christ. Don't pretend that you're serving God if your direction is not Christ-like. That makes sense? Christ is your example. It is the Lord Christ you serve. We're not just diligent workers when the boss's eyes are on us, but we're getting our orders from our Creator, who is invisible. He's the head. We are members of his body, his corporate community, the New Life community. So this is why Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, he says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, there's no boss that's sort of like, you know, playing the tough guy and taking notes on whether they're all doing their jobs. No, everybody is functioning in this community of Antsylvania here. They're all living as unto their invisible head, who is their creator. And so having no chief or visible chief, officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. And how good it is that they have food in the winter because they gathered in the summer. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from sleep? So a Christian is someone who serves an invisible boss, the invisible king. And we see this with the example of Moses. Do you remember Moses? He was brought up in Pharaoh's household. And he had all the privileges of education and all the privileges of luxury. But when God made himself known to him at the burning bush, his life changed. And he now saw that he served another king. So we read in Hebrews 11:27, by faith, that is he, Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, that is the earthly king, for he endured as seeing him who is what? Unseen. So we are not at work to be those that are men pleasers. A lot of people get stressed out because they're just living for someone's pleasure. They don't even know how to focus on the tasks that they've been given to glorify God with the strength and the abilities and the job opportunities that have come their way. So Moses is the example of serving an invisible king. The ant is an example of one who serves their creator, performing their God-given function. Not only are we to think about to whom we are accountable, but we are to think about what we are accountable for. Study to be quiet. I said the word study there is a word that means get your focus. In Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. This is an example of studying to be quiet. Psalm 46:10 in the basic Bible in English says, be at peace in the knowledge that I am God. The NASB says, cease striving and know that I am God. I'm told that in the old British Navy, there was an emergency drill that included sounding the still. When an emergency occurred on board the vessel, the bell would ring in a particular pattern, and everyone would pause for a moment, think about what they were to do, and then when the bell sounded again, they would rush to their posts and carry out their assigned task to deal with a problem. We need to have that today. Sound the still. So instead of pushing a panic button, remember P-A-N-I-C means positively appropriating nothing in Christ, you know? Instead of doing that, we are going to be still and we're going to focus, Lord, what do I do in this situation? And then each person responds to their assigned tasks to deal with the problems. In our fast-paced world, we have become accustomed to acting first and thinking later. And it might be better that we all cultivate the habit of sounding the still. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded, so we don't meddle in other people's business. So everybody is given a task to do, and that's your monkey. And so if I were to give somebody a task, they would have a monkey. Their job was to take care of that monkey, to feed that monkey. I could come along and point out the fact that their monkey needs a little bit of help there, and this is how you peel a banana, and you feed the monkey that way. And so you can give advice, but there's a problem if the monkey jumps off that back onto my back because I'm doing it. If you see somebody coming down the hallway with a lot of monkeys on their back, it shows that they are not being very helpful, that they're taking responsibilities off of other people. How many of you understand that? So, you know, it's okay to point out something that needs to be done with someone else's monkey, or maybe give them some coaching on peeling bananas and feeding them, but you are not to allow that monkey to jump from their back to your back because you're doing someone else's business. Do I make myself clear? Don't take on someone else's monkey. We are to work in a quiet fashion, not only thinking about to whom we are accountable, but we're to think and to think about for what we are accountable. What is my hodoro in this garden? What is my job? What is their job? But we are, this should be number three, we should to think about what we can do to glorify God. And Christians are those who don't just do what they're told, but they do more. They plus their jobs. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, we're called to work with our hands just as we were commanded, and that's all for the glory of God. We've been given opportunities. How can we use this opportunity for God's glory? You know, there's a lot that's said in the New Testament about redeeming the time. I like some of the more modern translations of that, which says, make the most of every opportunity. Plus it. Do you know what I mean by that? Increase the value of your job by plussing it. You've been given opportunities. Tom Phillips, who wrote about his experience with Billy Graham and his team, he writes about this and he says, and I quote, "When I started with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, all of the leaders on the team had come through World War II. They had experienced the effect of the military in focusing individuals on a common objective. The followers within the Graham team needed to hear directions only once. Respectfully, one could question any directive, but implementation of that directive followed. It was a given. Each person knew his leaders to be godly, committed, sincere, hardworking, and wise. Those leaders would never ask colleagues to do something they were not also willing to do. In those early days, few job descriptions were used. Each person's role came from oral tradition. Therefore, the attitude of the team was familial. But how did the team know the direction, the parameters, and the procedures? One word, purpose. They all knew their purpose. Their purpose was without question. Because of the focused leader, we knew the direction we were going. We also had a guidebook, the Bible. They got their work ethics. They got their sexual ethics. They got their social ethics from the Bible. Billy Graham said his goal was that his team would preach the gospel on every continent of the world with the Holy Spirit driving the message into the human heart. That's pretty clear. They all knew that their business, whatever their assignment was, whatever their monkey was, it was pertaining to that purpose. Our purpose at New Life Community Church, as a community of worshipers and disciples, is that we help all kinds of people, all kinds of people, all colors, all backgrounds, every possible way, using the internet, using the theater arts, using whatever possible ministry is put into our hands. We use this to help people say yes to God through faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that they become disciple-making missionaries in the community of his church. What does that mean? That means if you're just here for a few years because maybe you're at Hanscom Air Force Base or you're a student or maybe you have a job assignment that's just here for a while, it makes no difference. We love you. We will invest in you. We won't say, well, you're only here for a few months. It's really not worth it. No, because we know that your time with us can make a difference. When you go from this place, you can be a disciple-making missionary where you go. So if you're called to go someplace else, if you marry somebody, you end up in another part of the world, we want these kind of transferable qualities and values to go with you so that you will be a disciple-making missionary wherever you go. That's our vision. So, where you have been given an opportunity, use that opportunity for the glory of God and the good of others. Where you have been given hands, be productive for the glory of God and the good of others. Where you have been gifted, be productive for the glory of God and the good of others. Where you have been equipped, be productive for the glory of God and the good of others. You can learn new skills too. And, you know, that should be an interesting task. And you should, as a Christian, you have a desire to learn, don't you? A desire for new skills. I find that when people come alive to God, they have a new hunger to learn. They have new hunger to read, new hunger to learn new skills, try new things. It's the pioneering nature of the Holy Spirit within. So think about what you can do to glorify God, making the most of your time because the days are evil. How many of you know the days are evil? Well, let me tell you, you are to make the most of your time, your opportunities. That means, I'm saying this, folks, not as a motivational speaker, not as an entrepreneur telling you how to make your next $1 million. I'm not telling you this as somebody who's a guidance counselor saying, now that you've got your degree, here are these jobs that you can do. I'm telling you that God's word instructs us to be productive. This is a command, and it's connected to creation, and it's connected to our salvation. Let's look at this. In the book of Genesis, work is something that's meant to be done in fellowship with God. Work is a creation gift. It's a blessing. It's not a curse. If you turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis. But I want you to notice these things from the book of Genesis. Okay, beginning with verse 21 of chapter 1. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. Notice, he made the fish after their kind. He made the winged birds after its kind. Verse 23, there was evening and morning at the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man, instead of saying after their kind. What does he say? He says, in our image, according to our likeness. I hope you're getting this. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God makes a distinction between all the rest of creation. And you may, you know, campaign for saving the whales, and there's value in all the animal creation. But let me tell you, it's more important to save the baby in the womb than it is to save the whale in the sea. Why? Because God made them after their kind, but he made you after his kind. He made you in his own image and his likeness. Well, what do we know about God? We know that this God is a worker. And this God himself is a creator. And so he gives us instincts that are unique. Our humanness is that we are workers. Unlike the ant, we have a special job to do, to work together with God in what he is doing. John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." John 4, 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You remember Jesus said before he went to the cross, he said, "I have finished the work that you've given me to do, Father. I've made these disciples. This is what you gave me to do. You told me this is what I should invest myself in doing." And then when he is on the cross, he says in John 19, 30, he says, "It is finished." He finishes the work that God has done by that God gave him to accomplish our atonement on the cross. And so God gave humankind satisfying and enriching work. And in the future, by the way, in heaven, we're going to be given work to do that we can't wait to get to. A work that will never become drudgery. You see, God is the primary worker in heaven, and we are made in his image. So we create, accomplish, set goals, and fulfill them all to God's glory. When Jesus was here, was he idle? Was he productive? Yes. He worked in the carpenter shop. He walked in the country. He went fishing, sailing, meeting people, talking, teaching, eating, doing his life's work. And so we have this creation mandate in verse 28 of chapter 1 of Genesis. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then in Genesis chapter 2, he goes on to expound upon that. You remember in Genesis 1, we have the long distance shot. That's sort of like the opening scenes of a Star Wars movie where you sort of get the synopsis, you know, and then you come in for the close up in chapter 2. Chapter 2, we get the creation story up close and personal, and we see that the Lord God took man and put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And he gave names to all the animals, keeping track of all that. What a capacity. Earlier on in the chapter, in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says there was no man to cultivate the ground. He was planning on man to do the work. So he didn't create the human race and just sort of say, "Okay, get on with it. Do whatever you want to do. Enjoy the playground, the garden." He didn't just say, "Just hang out in the garden. Just chill." What did he say? He said, "No." He said, "I've given you work to do. Cultivate it. Keep it." God gave directions, and he gives directions to us today. So we see that work is a creation gift, and we have the creation mandate to cultivate and to keep what God has given to us. Secondly, work is part of the creative pattern. We see how after God completed his works in Genesis chapter 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work he had done. And so we're given this command in Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, where he says, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work." So there is this rhythm of rest that's introduced in the Mosaic Covenant. And we see how, as we follow Jesus, that he gives us this rhythm of rest. Now, for us who are pastors, the busiest day of our week is Sunday. So we have a way of working our rhythm of rest into another day. You know what's right for you. Some of you work night shifts. Some of you work day shifts. Some of you are you have to do long stretches at work. But it's important that you get the rhythm of rest. And that's one of God's commands. We're going to see that in the future age, too. Thirdly, we can know God's presence in our work. Notice that when Adam was put in the garden and given this mandate to keep the garden and cultivate it with his wife, the Lord walked with them in the midst, in the cool of the day. He made this creation and he said, it's all very good. Work was not intended to be a black mark on God's otherwise very good creation. And why it's good is that mankind would practice the presence of God in the work he was given. And that is for us today. We're to practice the presence of God. How many of you ever read The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence? It's quite a story. It's about a man who worked in Paris in a hospital, and he practiced the presence of God. He affirmed the presence of the Lord on the job. It was a rather menial task that he had, but he experienced the presence of the Lord and exhibited the kingdom life in that hospital. So work is intended for us to both partner with the Lord and experience pleasure. The fall caused man to hide from the presence of God, but when we're redeemed, we practice the presence of God. Work is a blessing in salvation. We're not saved by our works. That's very clear. From the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8, we know that by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. Titus, we know, chapter 3, verse 5, we know that it's by grace that we're saved, not by our own works of righteousness. But we are saved for good works. If we read on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God beforehand prepared so that we would walk in them." So he saved us, not only that we should be forgiven of our sins, but he saved us so that we would work together with him. Paul writes of Timothy and says of Timothy, he works the works of God. And may that be said of us too. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "We are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building." That great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which talks about our having a hope that when we die, one day we're going to get new bodies. Amen? And we're going to have glorified bodies, and we're going to serve him throughout the ages with these new bodies. But you notice how he concludes that chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, "Therefore, having told you all about the resurrection, your resurrection life and your resurrection body," he says, "therefore, my beloved, you, right now, before in this present body, this little body that's growing older, riper, right?" So, therefore, he says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your work, is not in vain in the Lord." If you read Proverbs 31 in the one-year Bible where we are right now, it talks about quite a woman, an industrious woman. Is she productive? I think so. Proverbs 31, 27 says, "She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness." Work is a blessing in eternity. In heaven, we're going to be working. We are saved to serve. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 tells us, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him." I'm making my second book recommendation today. This is the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. How many of you have read this book? Well, I'll tell you, it's a great book, even though it has, what, how many, 500 pages in it? Yeah, 502 pages. But it's every page is exciting because it tells you all about, it just basically tells you what the scriptures say about heaven. But I want to quote what he says about work. He says, work wasn't part of the curse. The curse, rather, made work menial, tedious, and frustrating. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. However, on the new earth, work will be redeemed and transformed into what God intended. It's going to be a restful perfection with work that is meaningful and enjoyable, abundant food, a beautiful environment, unhindered friendship with God and other people and animals, just like we see in the book of Genesis at Eden. So we need a renewed mind for work, wouldn't you say? Mm-hmm. If you, in the book of Ephesians, Paul is saying, don't act like your pagan neighbors. Don't think like your pagan neighbors in this matter. So this I say, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart. Why are they complaining at work? Because of the futility of their thinking, because they've darkened their understanding. They don't practice the presence of God because they're excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self. This is what you do every Monday morning, folks, which is in the likeness of God, that has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you put on the Lord Jesus. Those are your work clothes. And what do you do at work? You are a truth teller, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, you speak the truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Do you have temper tantrums at work? No. Be angry? Yeah, you can be angry. There are things that make you angry at work, wouldn't you say? But in your anger, you do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. And this is very applicable for work. He who steals must steal no longer. We don't want to steal time from our employer. We work, we do honest work for an honest wage, hard work, but rather than continuing in that pattern of behavior, when is a thief not a thief? Not just when he stops stealing, but rather when he labors, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So a person is cured from their thievery, not by just stopping their stealing, but by becoming converted. And when you're converted, what happens? You're not a thief, you're a giver. You're a provider. And so we see this in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will have your reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord whom you serve. So as we prepare to break bread, I want you to think about the freedom we have every moment of the day, at work and at play. The gospel frees us from the futility of this world in your mindset. It frees you from the vainglory, trying to please other people, working in vain. It frees you from working as an eye pleaser. Just when the boss's eyes are on you, you snap to it. It frees you from drivenness. You don't need to be a workaholic. You don't have to prove your identity through your work and try to achieve in order to impress people. You are freed from working for self-aggrandizement. You know, a lot of times people just use their work as a means to an end. I'm going to work here so that I can get more money. I'm going to do this so I can get... And That's not the Christian's attitude. We work to glorify God in the moment, okay? And it also delivers us from stealing from others, and it turns us into providers. So there are two reasons for the three commands: so that you will behave properly towards outsiders. People are watching you. They're watching you at work. So the first reason is your credibility. You need to be known as an honest worker. Then secondly, personal responsibility, so that there will not be any in need. You are self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. Let's pray. Father, I really do believe that you want us to meditate on this. You want us to think about whom we serve. You want us to think about what we're called to do in our service. We know that you are present with us by your Spirit. So we want to practice your presence at work. And even now as we break bread, we want to commune with you. But that's what communion's all about. Forgive us, Lord, for being forgetful. Forgive us for being irresponsible. Forgive us of our trespasses. And Lord, we pray that even now, in breaking bread, we will remember. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the divine remembrancer, will bring to each mind the reality of the fact that you died for us. You, the bread from heaven, lived the life that we should have lived under the law and died the death that we deserve to die. You were wounded for our transgressions. You were bruised for our iniquities. You bore the chastisement that would bring peace. Father, we pray that even as we break the bread and we partake of it, that we'd realize that you died for us to live in us. Thank you for the cup of the new covenant, the blood that was shed for the remission of sins, separating our sins as far as the east is from the west. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.